When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, and the sky, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It exposes who we are. And today I just ask you to allow your word to bear fruit in our lives. Allow your word to be properly represented today. And I pray that you will encourage us, that you will challenge us. And as we think about the failure of these teachers to accurately teach the word of God, I pray that you will help us as a church to be very discerning. Very discerning of who we listen to, of who we follow, of what we read. And I pray that you will teach us as a congregation, that our church will know the true gospel and be able to recognize when they see something different or hear something. I pray in Jesus' name that it will be strange to their ears as they're confronted with things that are not true. Father, just bless this message. Bless your church in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in this passage, we see that the Pharisees and the Sadducees combine forces to go against Jesus and attack Jesus. So a little bit later on, I'm going to talk specifically about these two groups. But they came to Jesus together to test him. And it's this passage is always so funny to me in many different ways because the religiously elite could not understand that this was indeed the Messiah. I mean, these guys had witnessed his miracles. They had seen him heal lepers and cleanse lepers and heal the blind and raise people from the dead. They had seen him calm the storms, and they'd heard testimonies of him walking on water. And I thought this week, like, you know, what if they had social media back then? Could you imagine, like, following Peter on Twitter and what he would be saying? What would be the buzz about Jesus and all the people talking about what he was doing? And every one of them will be followed by hashtag Messiah. I mean, like, all these things are pointing to the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, and these guys are missing it. To the point where they're not coming to really learn or eager to find out if he is who he really says he is. They're coming to test him, really to tempt him. What they're wanting, really, is they're wanting Jesus to give them some kind of proof or evidence, something that they can trick him into so that they can turn the crowds against him and somehow show that he's not the Messiah. Because they didn't really want a sign. They didn't really want that Messiah. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. Because we saw earlier, now they come to him and they ask Jesus for a sign. And we saw earlier in the book of Matthew that this is not the first time they've done this. They've come and asked Jesus for a sign before. And really in that situation, what they were wanting to do is show that he, as he cast out demons, that he was casting out demons by the prince of demons. They were actually attributing his work to the enemy, Satan. So Jesus rebukes them. It was obviously a fail on their part. Jesus rebukes them for being able to interpret the skies and know what weather's coming and all this, but they fail to accurately understand the magnitude of the moment that they were in. They had no ability to spiritually discern who Jesus was and what he had come to do. So Jesus rightly condemns them as representative of an evil and adulterous generation that by and large has rejected him as the Messiah because he's not the type of Messiah that they all wanted. Now, if you're thinking about what you would like Jesus to say to you, at the top of your list somewhere is going to be for him to say, you're an evil and adulterous generation when he's looking at you. It's like, you represent the epitome of this evil and adulterous generation that has rejected us. And the reason why that's so bad is because that's going to be followed when they leave this life by Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you, which is the absolute worst thing you would like to hear from Jesus. So when he says that they're an adulterous and evil generation, he's pulling up all kind of Old Testament imagery. Adultery is one of the most heinous sins that you can imagine, right? I mean, you're talking about the union between husband and wife. You're talking about something that is supposed to image the relationship of Christ and his church. I mean, the union of husband and wife is supposed to be something beautiful and something pure. And then the bond of marriage, the intimacy that a husband and wife share when they come together is pure and beautiful picture of what God intended marriage to be. And then for one of those persons to betray that marriage to the point where they go and open themselves up to someone else, that's the epitome of betrayal. That's the epitome of betrayal. I mean, this is an awful thing. That's the imagery that the Old Testament especially uses for the people of Israel when they went and chased after false gods. And the Bible uses strong language about this. It actually says, you went and whored after false gods. That's strong language, right? Because it's a heinous image to show what it's like when people go and worship something false. When they worship something created by human hands instead of worshiping the Creator. It is an offense to him in the highest degree. It is a bitter betrayal and is the greatest injustice this world has ever known that creatures would worship the creation and not the Creator. So he uses this imagery to describe this, to describe the unfaithfulness of Israel represented by these religious leaders. And he goes on further. He says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Jesus is not going to perform for them. You know, he doesn't operate by the whims of man. That's not Jesus. That's not who he is. He is the second person of the Trinity, the God-man. He is the one through whom the world was created. He's not just going to jump and do a little dance for people when they want him to do a little dance, do a little miracle. Now, Jonah, you remember the Old Testament story of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, right, for 3 days. He was presumed to be dead. Well, Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days, and he was really truly dead. Not mostly dead. He was truly dead. And the fish spat Jonah back up. In a similar way, God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. So when we think about the resurrection, the sign of the resurrection, that's really all you need. And that's all Jesus is going to give these guys. The resurrection is so important because if you take away the resurrection, if you take away the resurrection, then our faith becomes void. And we have nothing. So the resurrection is the greatest proof that we have that Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he said he has done. So what we see in the Bible is that over 500 people saw him after the resurrection. He stayed on the earth with his disciples for 40 days. And then he left, he rose up to heaven. So there's historical proof that the resurrection is true. There's an empty tomb. There's no body. And the great thing about that is we have that here in the Word of God. Now, when you think about historical documents, this is the most clearest and compelling and most true historical document that exists in all the world. When you think about ancient documents, you think about manuscript evidence, when you think about all those things that make a document historically reliable, this is the greatest one. And we know the gospel's true because there is an empty grave, and he has risen from the dead. So Jesus tells them that's the only sign you're going to get. Because he could have performed some miracle. He could have just like snapped his fingers and made something, you know, a chariot of fire appear and drive him around the sky. I mean, he could have done any number of miracles, and these people still would not have believed. Because seeing is not equal to believing. And I hear this oftentimes where they think, like, if I could just see a miracle, if he could just prove it somehow. Well, you know what? The unbelief is so deep in your heart that oftentimes that kind of person still won't believe the gospel. Even if God himself came down and said, this is true. You don't need a sign to believe that the gospel's true. And you don't need a sign from heaven to know that God loves you. You need the resurrection. You need the truth of God's word. Because at the cross, he took your sin. He took your place. The one who knew no sin, it wasn't like he just knew sin. He became sin in general. He became your sin. The one who knew no sin, he became your sin on the cross. Everything that you've ever done wrong, every time you've worshiped something other than God, every time that you've chosen to break God's law, he laid all that on himself, and God poured out his wrath on that so that you can be free, so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be justified. So you don't have to look for a sign in your Cheerios to know that God loves you. You don't have to look hear birds chirping or something to know that God loves you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever asked God for a sign? God, could you just give me a sign just so I know? Emily tells a story one time when she was young. She was riding in the back of a truck the way we grew up, we used to ride in the back of trucks. You guys can't do that anymore, but that's what we used to do. We used to let our feet dangle off the tailgate as we're riding down the road. Anyway, Emily is just like feeling down. She's a young kid, and she just, God, will you just let me see a shooting star? I've never seen a shooting star. And then boom, there's a shooting star. Is this a sign from God in the heavens that God loves Emily? Maybe, I don't know. But she doesn't need that because she has the Word of God. Don't go look for exterior signs all around you to know somehow that God loves you. When you have the written word of God and you know that he paid the ultimate price for your sins, so you don't ever doubt that he loves you because he paid the price for your sins. He became sin for you so that you could be forgiven of sin. So we see the fail of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now let's look at the fail of the disciples in the second section, the disciples. So we see the disciples reach the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They realize they didn't have any bread. And Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them. And he warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we've talked a lot about the Pharisees since we've gone through Matthew. They've been the greatest opponents of Jesus we've seen. We know all about them, that they're legalist, right? So they really love law a lot. They like it a lot. They like the law so much that they added more laws to the law. And their life became working hard at obeying the letter of the law. But this resulted in a self-righteousness that refused to acknowledge the real purpose of the law. The overarching purpose of the law is that we're sinners, is that we cannot measure up. We cannot fully obey the law. So even by them adding a hedge around the law to try to protect them from breaking the law, they failed. They failed at their purpose because their hearts were far from God, and they couldn't find a way to God by just obeying laws. Now, the Sadducees were a little bit different. They were a wealthy class of religious leaders. There were those who worked in the temple, and they were kind of a priestly class. They rejected all the extra laws of the Pharisees. They rejected all. In fact, they didn't like laws quite as much. They were a little more liberal, and they a little more loose in their living. They loved wealth. They loved power. They loved influence. This is the kind of things that they wanted. They were more pleasure seekers. They didn't believe in supernatural things like the resurrection. They rejected the resurrection. They didn't believe that there would be a time of rewards and punishment in the afterlife. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe in angels and demons and those kinds of things. So naturally, they had less convictions about rules and regulations as the Pharisees did, because they didn't think that they were going to have to, there was going to be a resurrection. So when we look at these two groups, we see really a lot of the false teaching and a lot of false doctrines can come out of these two groups. A lot of times people are overly legalistic, and they think that the way to God is through the law, when the law, in fact, breaks us, it crushes us, is to show us that we're broken and that we need a Savior. The law is good in that sense, because without the law, we would all probably think we're pretty good. But when you read the Old Testament law, you realize that you're not so good. And you realize that we are all, in fact, sinners in need of salvation. And then we see the other side of the coin, where there's not much care for the law, where there's pursuit of pleasure. And in this one, we see the prosperity gospel today, right? That God is about you. God is about giving you what you want. He's about giving you wealth and the desires of your hearts, the pleasures of your heart. Don't get bogged down with all those rules and regulations. You know, God is for you. But Jesus, later on in this passage, and we'll get to it either next week or the week after, Jesus said this. This is what a Christian is supposed to look like. This is what a follower of Jesus is supposed to look like. He says they are to deny themselves. They are to take up their cross, and they are to follow Jesus. That's what a believer does. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, if you're thinking, like, what does that mean, take up your cross? Well, first of all, deny yourself. That means to deny yourself, right? It's not about you. It's about Him. Take up your cross. Well, what is the cross? The cross is not just a great tattoo design or a great earring jewelry or something like that. It's not just something that we put, in churches. It's a symbol of death. It's like having an electric chair up on our wall. I mean, this is what they executed people with. It's a symbol of death. It's a brutal symbol of death. Now, as we pick up our cross and carry it, we're putting ourselves to death. We're putting our own sinful desires, our own selfish desires, the worship of false idols. We're putting all those things to death so that Christ can live through us. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives through me. That's what the Christian life is about. It's not all about following the Old Testament law, because if you do that, you're going to fail and you're going to be miserable. And you're going to miss salvation. And if you just pursue pleasure and you think God is for you and that God exists just to give you everything you want in life, then you're going to miss. To follow Christ is to deny yourself. It's to take up your cross, and it's to follow him. Now, a side note about these two groups. It's absolute, and Matthew's bringing this out. We don't realize, but Matthew's really bringing this out. It's absolutely phenomenal that the Sadducees and the Pharisees would team up for anything, because they absolutely hated each other. They really hated each other, but they joined forces because they had a common enemy, and it was Jesus. Because Jesus taught what was contrary to both their camps, and he was not the Messiah that they wanted. So Jesus warns the disciples. He says, beware of the leaven of these two groups. And of course, the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. They're thinking that they're in trouble for not bringing bread. Man, I knew we should have packed a lunch. I knew we should have brought some bread. And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of understanding. For their lack of understanding what Jesus is trying to tell them. And he says, you have little faith. And essentially what Jesus is saying is like, seriously? Like, you really think I'm talking about bread? When, you know, I just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. And then I fed 4,000, like, yesterday with a few loaves of bread and fish. And we had, you know, the first time 12 baskets left over. And this time we have 7 baskets left over. And you're really telling me that that's what you think I'm talking about? Like, you're worried that I'm upset because you didn't bring food? The disciples have a lack of understanding, and it's a discipleship fail. And we also see in this a little bit of ourselves, don't we? Because here's the thing. Oftentimes, you're overly concerned about the things in this world. You're overly concerned about lunchtime, about how in the world am I going to make rent this month. It's good to be concerned about those things, but to be overly concerned to where you're missing what God is trying to do in your life and what God is trying to teach you through his word, you're missing the point. We need to be so focused on the weightier matters of the things of God instead of the things of this world. It's okay to be concerned about food, money. It's okay to be concerned about your safety, to be concerned about your children. It's okay to be concerned about those things. But you can't be overly concerned. You can't let those things create in you anxiety, and they do often. That's because they're taking too high of a place in our lives. And what we have to do is we have to dethrone whatever it is that's causing us anxiety, and we've got to put Christ back on the throne. You know, my wife is going out of town and taking our kids out of town this week, driving up to my parents' house in Milton, Florida, and she's going to leave the kids there, and she's going to fly up to, I think she's going to drive to Atlanta, and then she's going to fly to Indianapolis. And every time my family leaves, I struggle with anxiety a little bit, because I'm afraid that my family might, something bad might happen to my family. And then I have this weird ability to start to think like, well, man, what would it be like if my family got in a car wreck and they all passed away? And then I'm like imagining, you know, like TG, you know, somehow coming and knocking, Pastor, I've got to tell you something. You know, sit down in here. Or a cop knock. You know, I go through this. You know, do you do this? All right? And then you start imagining, and then you're like, well, what am I going to say at the funeral? You know, again, before long, I'm like sitting there crying. And I'm like, whoa, let me go in the other room and pick up my kids and play with them. Let me kiss my wife. You know what I'm saying? Like, just nothing's happened yet. See, sometimes even it's good to be concerned about your family. It's good as a man to protect your family, to lead your family and love your family. But it becomes a place of over-concern when I start to lose sleep and have anxious anxiety over this. They take too high of a place. You know, here's the absolute truth, and this is a hard truth for people to wrap their minds around. Here's the absolute truth. Even if I lost my family, I would be okay. Because I have Christ. People don't like to hear that. We don't like to think about that. But that's when Christ takes full control of your life. That's when he's on the throne. Is that, hey, I can lose everything and I'm okay because I have him. My bank account can be emptied out and mine's already close to that, but I will be okay because I have Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? All that was just extra. I don't know where that came from. But the point is, we have to stop being worried about the things of this world, even the important things, to the point where they become create in us these anxious worries. We have to counter that with faith. That hey God, even if something terrible happens, even if tragedy happens, I've got you, and I know that you will see me through because I have faith in you. This is how Paul was able to be chained to a wall in a dark dungeon with no porta potty. And he would sing praises to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is how missionaries can leave their homes and to move into a country where people hate them and want to kill them, where every day they don't know if it's going to be their last. Because they know who the triune God is. And they know that no matter what happens, they're going to be okay. We have to focus on the weightier matters of the things that God is wanting us to see. Now, Jesus is using this analogy of leaven and bread. Leaven became an image, an example of sin and corruption, corrupting influence. And we learn about leaven and all the way back in the book of Exodus when Moses told the people to get ready. Hey, we're about to leave. Put your shoes on, you know, put your belt on and get ready and cook your bread without leaven in it. We don't have time to wait for your bread to rise because we're going to get out of here. And it kind of becomes this symbol of what we need to leave behind. So Jesus is not thinking about lunch. He is thinking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because it's the symbol of something that corrupts. Now, I don't know much about making bread. I know a lot about eating bread. I don't know a lot about making bread, but from what I've read, that just a little bit of yeast and a lump of dough can leaven the whole lump, right? And cause it to rise, and that it permeates the whole lump. So if you get just a little bit in there, it goes through the whole lump, right? And that becomes this symbol of the false teaching is what we're talking about. A little bit of false teaching in the church can corrupt everything. A little bit of false teaching in your life can corrupt everything, your whole view of God. It's no wonder that the New Testament talks a lot about false teaching. A lot. There's a lot of warnings about beware of false teaching. Because just a little bit gets in the church, which is, this is not just a place we gather on Sunday and hang out. We are the missionary people of God. I mean, this is how God chooses to do his work in the world. And this is the vehicle that God has given for your growth and sanctification. This is the vehicle through which God brings people to faith in Jesus. There's nothing more important than the church. The church is so important. It's not just about our preferences of what we like to hear and what we like to sing, the way we like things to look, and if we had more comfortable chairs, which I wish we did. But we are here, we exist to bring glory to the name of God. And the Bible even says that the way you love one another makes him known. The way you love one another makes him known. When you have a chance to forgive someone, to serve someone, to love someone, you are making this God known. Now, false teaching has to be eradicated. Now, when we talk about false teaching, we're not talking about when I'm up here like stumbling and fumbling trying to find out where I am in my notes. That's not false teaching. That's just bad teaching, maybe. We're talking about someone who is distorting the truth of the gospel. The Pharisees had no gospel. They had no good news. It was all about law. You see that today if you pay attention to the false teachers. You see that. It's all about law. There's no grace. There's no gospel. There's no freedom. There's no forgiveness. And in the Sadducees, they were pursuing wealth, power, fame, prestige, all those things. You see that today as well. We're talking about things that threaten the foundation of the gospel. Now, at 9:15, every Sunday morning, we're going through a book called What is the Gospel? What is the gospel? Josh has been teaching this so far. And the reason why is because Josh and I, as we consider how to feed the flock, how to shepherd the church, we want you to know the gospel really well, to the point where we're going to tell you it over and over and over again, so it's ingrained within you. Because as you know the truth of the gospel, when you hear this false, crazy stuff, you're going to be like, oh, ho, ho, ho. That is foreign to my ears. And that must not be true. I need to turn off this radio station. I need to turn off this TV. Now, I just want to let you know, and I've talked about this probably too much, but like, this is a major problem across our country. And again, I'm not talking about different views of the millennial reign. I'm not talking about whether you believe in the rapture or not. I'm not talking about how you balance out God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about things that threaten the core of the gospel. But this is a major problem. And as I talk to more and more people in our community, as I meet more and more people here, I'm shocked at the people they listen to and the things that they approve as good teaching. And when you have a culture that's already biblically illiterate, people don't know the Bible, people don't read the Bible, when you have that, and we have all this technology, it's just easier for us to say, well, let me just turn on the TV. Let me see what's on there. Let me go and see what's on the New York bestsellers list of books. That's got to be good, right? Some of them are. Tim Keller has some books out there like that. Some of them may be good, but a lot of them are going to be really, really bad. I saw a picture recently of a guy that I know who's a college student going through medical school. And I knew him. I think I first met him. He's probably like 14. And I don't know him real well, but I saw this picture of him, and it was like this, going through medical school, it was like this day where he gets the white coat. I don't know if they make a big deal of that, if there's like a graduation-type ceremony, like you get your coat and you move on to the next level, but they had this big to-do about him getting his white coat. Now, what happened was that before he put on the white coat, he looked like a punk college kid that I wouldn't let check my temperature, right? Like, he looked like the kind of guy who doesn't know how to change a tire. You know, like, he's just like a kid, you know? And then he puts on this white coat. And instantly, what does he become? Right? So you're like, oh, wow, he must be really smart. He must really know what he's talking about. Hey, I've got this elbow thing. Hey, doc, come here. You know, like, you're like, you want his advice. You want to hear him speak. You want to see what he has to say about all your ailments because he put on a white coat. You see what I'm saying? Now, I learned years ago when we had our first kid that sometimes doctors have no idea what they're talking about. I love doctors. I'm very grateful for doctors. They're great. But here's the thing. When you have your first kid, and this is my advice, you know, when you have your first kid, you're going to be, it's your role to panic about everything. Right? This whole anxiety discussion is going to come on to a whole nother level, right? Because you're like, oh, what's that noise that he just made? What's that noise, right? What? Oh, my goodness, he's getting warm, or he's got this color on his face or whatever, and you're calling mom and dad all the time, and you're calling your friends, and you're looking on you know, the internet. Oh, don't look on the internet. Don't do that. Don't look on the internet. But what happened when we had our first kid is Titus would have all these fevers all the time and all these different things, and we would take him to the doctor, call that, hey, he's got 102 fever, what's going on? And, you know, he's a little kid, and the doctor's, like, looking him over, and he's, you know, he's checking all this stuff and everything. He's like, well, yeah, I think it's just teething. Just give him Tylenol. It's good. We go home. A couple days later, it comes back. It's doing it again. It's doing it again. What are we? Oh, it's probably just teething. You know, just give him this or that. And then like, there's this weird color or something, or something weird goes on, or this weird, and he called it, oh, yeah, you know what, it's okay, it's probably just teething. And I started to think, like, I could probably call the doctor one day and be like, hey, you know, my kid was playing in the living room and his head fell off, and I don't know what you think I should do. And he's like, oh, that's normal, it's probably just teething. So everything that's wrong with your kid is teething until they get their teeth. So just know that. Write that down. Now, here's the thing. The problem with preachers and teachers is that we don't get anybody can get a white coat. You see what I'm saying? We don't have to go to seminary. The people that you listen to on TV and the people that write books, they don't have to go to seminary, and they may have went to a bad seminary. You don't have to have a license. You can go online this afternoon and get an ordination thing. Totally disconnected from the local church. Don't do that. But I'm just saying, like, the white coat effect, it is for anybody who stands up here and says, thus says the Lord. Now, if you're not trained to know what is the gospel, and you're not trained to know what sound teaching is, then you're going to have the white coat effect when some guy who looks like me, looks normal, stands up with a word, well, I don't know if I look normal, but it stands up with an open Bible and says, thus says the Lord. You've got to look out for the white coat effect. Okay? Got to look out for the white coat effect. Oftentimes, the false teachers are really friendly, nice people. It's not like they're going out murdering people or anything. They're really nice. They've got beautiful white teeth sometimes. Big smiles, soft voices. They're easy to listen to. They don't stumble and fumble, you know. They got a winsome personality. They're good communicators. But what they're giving you is lies. And they're wolves. They may not even know they're wolves. But the Bible calls them wolves. Now, I want you to know, just biblical imagery here, one of the ways that you are protected from the wolves that want to kill you and destroy you is to place yourself under shepherds who love you. The Bible calls us under shepherds, pastors, under shepherds who serve under the great shepherd. And our job is to protect you from the wolves. And Josh and I, as we consider our church, as we care for our church, and as we pray for the church that God has entrusted us to lead, we want to teach you the true gospel. And we want to protect you from the wolves. So one of the things that we want to do is we want to give you the names of good people to listen to. That's why we want to have more books on our table. We want to put things on Facebook of, hey, listen to this. We want to put a resource page maybe on our new website where you can go and listen to good, sound, theological, accurate teaching. Because there is a lot of good stuff out there. But more than that, we want you to discern the bad stuff and be able to turn it off. And secondly, we simply want you just to be able to feed yourself. I want you to be able to feed yourself. You cannot grow just on this 45-minute sermon that I give you every week. And some of you are like, yeah, we know that. But you need to be feeding yourself during the week. You need to be feeding yourself the Word of God. And if you're going to listen to preaching, listen to good preaching. Josh and I've heard Josh joke before that, you know, as we hear of preachers falling to sin, you know, I'm only listening to dead people now. I'm only reading dead people because I know that they made it to the end and they didn't fall away. There's a lot of good dead people you can listen to. We want you to know what you believe. You can't believe what you don't know. We want you to grow in your understanding of who He is and what He has done. And that's why we teach. That's why we preach. And that's why we do it from God's Word. God's Word brings about a renewal of our minds. It renews our thinking, helps us to think rightly about life and godliness. We have all that we need in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, you have given us all that we need. Lord, we're not looking for new revelation. We're not looking for different signs. Help us to look at what you have given us, the Word of God. And I pray that you'll increase our discipline, increase our knowledge of your Word, and illuminate your Word, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Allow us to understand. Let it become to us as sweet as honey, Father, so that we will chase after it. And Father, I know all about being busy. I know all about being tired after work. And I pray, Father, that you'll help me and help us as a church to not let the normal, necessary things of this life distract us from the necessity of the Word of God. Please help us to see that. Motivate us towards godliness. Lord, we need you so bad. Bless your church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.